I don't know who first coined the term the school of hard knocks, but it was a good term. And it's oftentimes used to describe situations where we learn lessons that we could never have learned otherwise by only going through something difficult. And so with anyone's life who's of any amount of age, they're going to have those times where they learned a valuable lesson, not because someone said, "This is what the answer is," but because they learned it through that school of hard knocks. This morning, if you have ever gone through a time of disharmony within a church, you have gone through the school of hard knocks. And though I could not guarantee this, I'm fairly confident in saying you probably have a much better understanding now of brotherly unity than you may have had previously. And you probably have a better understanding of what unity is all about from someone who has not gone through that. Someone who has had a time of disharmony with brethren typically becomes a very careful and cautious person. And things that once have might been something that you would fire up about, now you maintain a certain sense of cautiousness. Whether that's good or bad depends on the situation. But nonetheless, the appreciation for unity is so great after seeing disunity that you want to do nothing to damage that working together. And that's a good attitude. Because when brethren are unified, when there's unity in faith and purpose, spiritual strength is going to be bolstered. Souls who may be having a difficult time, when they are in a situation where brethren are in harmony, it's going to be a time where they can be nourished and incubated back to better spiritual health. When there's harmony, the brotherly work is going to be done. The things of which Olin spoke and Carson prayed about this morning, those things are going to happen much more easily. We're going to find that personal growth many times will flourish. And that's a good thing. And so brotherly unity should be a topic in which Christians spend a great deal of time and thought, and to which they give a great deal of attention, just as we find the New Testament writers so doing. When we talk about brotherly unity, it can certainly apply to a group of Christians like this, but we certainly don't end it there. What God desires is for His people throughout the world to be unified, to have that blessing of brotherly unity, whether they're working together in a small group in a location, or whether they're praying for one another, or whether they're supporting works throughout the world. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to talk about that idea. This is going to be very much connected with the series that we've just ended. As we think about the fruit of the Spirit and all of the blessings that are entailed within that of someone who is in step with the Spirit, walking as God would have, they're going to have a great appreciation for these blessings of which we're going to discuss this morning. Let's begin, though, by talking about what can bring about disunity. There's probably a lot of answers to this question. What causes brethren to be disunified? I think, though, that we can basically boil that down to two general ideas, one of which is the idea of doctrinal disunity. One of the things that often separates brethren is when they have a disagreement over what God has said about a particular biblical doctrine. And I know that to be the case because God has recorded those times within the New Testament where that existed. Let's think about that from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Listen to what the Lord is saying here when He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Here's disunity. Here are two distinct groups, at least, within this congregation. Some who are holding this doctrine that the Lord identifies with Balaam and what went on with him, and what He identifies with the Nicolaitans and whatever the false doctrine of the day they were teaching. And those who perhaps were not falling to that. But yet they were tolerating these things. And the Lord says, you're not united. You're not together in this because you're allowing some of those false teachings to go unanswered. We go down just a little bit further to verse 20, and he says this to another group. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat sacrificed food to idols. What are we finding here? We're finding that there was a right standard that was given by God. Yet there were those within the group who were living by a wrong standard, and the group was not united. The group did not have harmony because of that. Doctrinal disunity is one of the prime reasons for problems that develop among the people of God, amongst brethren. Well, what's the other? We're going to paint this with a pretty broad brush, but I think many of the problems we see that create disunity fit under the idea of when you just have folks who do not get along, when there are personality clashes amongst people. Do we have any examples of that? Well, I think when we look to the book of Philippians, here the Apostle Paul singles out two women. Here they are, and he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, was there a doctrinal reason behind that? Quite possibly. Was there a personality issue? Quite possibly. But whatever the case, these women were not getting along. And so what does the apostle call on them to do? He says, I want you to agree together. I want you to come together and be unified. And whatever the difficulty is that's between you, I want that resolved. Now, many times what happens when there's personality clashes amongst brethren, it leads to disagreement on what approach to take. So here you've got something perhaps that's not doctrinal. It's not something like walking in the ways of Balaam or the teachings of the Nicolaitans or tolerating that woman Jezebel. It's something where there's just a difference of opinion on what's best to be done. Do we have any examples of that within the New Testament? We absolutely do. We think about what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went through over in Acts chapter 15. Beginning in verse 36, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. This disagreement was not based on something doctrinal. Both Paul and Barnabas could make a pretty good point for the source of the disagreement. But I want you to notice how this is worded when the writer tells us here, Luke records there was a sharp disagreement. I was reading a little bit about that, and it said that it's quite possible that could literally mean that they grew irritated with each other. So here is this difference. It's not a doctrinal difference. It's certainly a judgment call whether this young man should go. And so they're discussing this, and it grows rather heated, and they grow irritated. Actually, within that, that gives me a little bit of hope, doesn't it, you? That here you have the Apostle Paul, who is one of the greatest men to ever walk the face of the earth. And here's a man whose nickname is Barnabas because he was such an encouragement to others, and they're a little irritated with each other over something. Let me tell you, if they can grow irritated and there can be a sharp disagreement, we should not be shocked when that happens with us. They came up with a solution. And within that solution, the work of the Lord actually was multiplied. With Paul going one direction, Barnabas going another, two younger men being influenced by this. But yet, what do we see? That there are times when those kinds of things happen. Now, over the years, there's been improper ways of handling that. One of them, as you study historically, has been that of punishment. We're in the back studying the Reformation movement. And one of the points that we've seen is that oftentimes, whether you were Catholic or Protestant, the way you solved disunity was to burn your enemy at the stake. Well, you can get rid of him that way, can't you? You can silence that voice. And perhaps not to that extreme many times, even in the early days prior to when the United States was formed, when we were in the colonial period. You'd have stocks there in front of the government buildings, and if somebody was guilty of doing something that violated the standard, you'd put them in the stocks for everybody to see. Now, as far as I know, we don't have those anymore. That there's not religions in the United States that are locking people up or burning them at the stake, but there's modern equivalents. Sometimes what a congregation can do if they've got someone there and this person has a personality issue with somebody else, that other person might be a bit stronger and slander that person's name or isolate that person, tell other brethren, don't have anything to do with this guy. Same thing. It's the idea of punishing, the idea that you're intimidating to try to get your side to the front. Well, that's wrong. And equally as wrong is the acceptance that everything and every view is okay. And that's kind of where we are today, isn't it? That if you go into a church, they're going to say it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you practice, doesn't matter what kind of life you live, we're all the same in Christ, you don't have to give up anything, we can be unified. No, you can't. We're going to see that. That's an improper fix. To say that everybody is okay is to say that there is no standard. And that goes back to our doctrinal issues, that there should never be any kind of division over doctrine, since no doctrine is the standard. Both of those are wrong. So with all of that said, how is it that we achieve unity? As we think about our place as brethren, how do we achieve unity? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a great deal of instruction in that very thing, in particular in the book of Ephesians. We find the apostle talking about many things, and as we look at the beginning of chapter 4, what he's doing is now building on the point that he has been making from chapters 1, 2, and 3. So here you've got Paul who has laid this meticulous foundation of unity in the first three chapters, and now he's about to elaborate on what that entails, what that means. I think it very interesting that as he starts this section, he identifies himself as the prisoner for the Lord. Why all of a sudden is he saying that? That's an introduction thing, isn't it? What we find him saying at the beginning of letters, but here we find halfway through, he's saying that. Look at the next line. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The walk that we are called on to walk is not an easy one. How does Paul put the exclamation point on that? He says, I'm a prisoner because I want to walk that walk. I am someone who is being persecuted because of what the Lord has called on me to do. And so the point he's making is that when we walk in this manner worthy of our calling, that's going to call on us to do things that are difficult and hard. It's going to call on us to put ourselves in positions that may not be totally comfortable because it's outside of the box. Therefore, he then goes on to say, as you walk this walk, do it with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. And then note what he says, that you are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that the first test the apostle discusses of this walking worthy of our calling is the unity that we have, to maintain that unity? Look at those words. The idea of eagerness is not something where you're holding back or you're giving it grudgingly. It's the idea of something quick, something speedy, something where you're asserting yourself to do this very thing. And so he says, if you're walking in that worthy manner, then this is something you desire. It's something that you want. And then a very important word in this concept is the word maintain. And here we have that we are going to hold it with everything we've got. It's the idea almost that you're holding on to something as a storm is trying to move you, and you're saying, I will not be moved from this point. So we find a very interesting picture of brotherly unity. It's not something created. It's not something you and I can go out and invent. What the apostle says about this unity of the Spirit is that it is given by God, and it's something that we maintain. And in fact, this same chapter, chapter 4, if we go down to verse 13, he then says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. He begins a section by talking about maintenance. He completes the section by talking about attaining. So what we have here is the unity that is given by God. And if we want to be unified in that, we work with every fiber of our being to maintain, and we are looking to be mature in that by attaining to that unity. And therefore, as we consider that, Paul is saying, this is where you want to be. So, when we think about this grand picture, what is all of this based on? When we think about the unity that we're striving to maintain, the unity we're striving to attain, well, the apostle has laid that out in detail in the previous part of Ephesians. We could read all three of the first chapters and do well. Let's just take a sampling, though. If you look to Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 7, listen to what the apostle is saying here. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of the trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and earth. Christ is central in this unity. Look on to verse 13. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's in Christ, it's in the gospel that we find unity. Verse 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. The head is where we find unity. We look then on into chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How did Gentiles come into this unity? It's through the work of Jesus Christ. Then let's look down to verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now put all that together, and what's He saying? God's created the unity. God has provided that in which we can find the desired unity of brotherliness. It's not ours. We don't get to define the parameters. We don't get to say who's in, who's out. God has set that. So now, let's go back to those problems that we talked about earlier. When it comes to matters of doctrinal disunity, how do we correct that? It is not by saying everybody and everything is okay. That's not our prerogative. We can't expand that. We go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and the apostle lays it down for us. He says, first of all, you realize that there is one body. You can't say that the body of Christ can be divided up into all manner different beliefs and such. And everything's okay, and everybody can find happiness and unity in this disunity. He says there is one body. He says there is one Spirit. And perhaps the emphasis that he's making in this section is, it's by this Spirit that you find the inspired message of God. You're not going to find that outside of the Spirit. And he says there is one hope. That if you're striving and working for something that is not identified as the hope that God gives, you're not unified. And he says there is one Lord. It's not salvation through Muhammad, or salvation through Buddha, or salvation through your inner thoughts, or salvation through science. It is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what he has said over and over and over in those first three chapters. He says there is one faith. Perhaps you're talking about all of the things that God has given us, the entire package of Christianity. There's nothing else. He says there is one baptism. He says you cannot have baptism for remission of sins, and baptism to make your place in the church, and baptism as a sign of inner grace, and baptism of infants, and baptism of the dead, and everybody's okay. He says there is one baptism. And there is one God who is the Father of all of this. When we look at the apostle's message, the point he is making is that if there is disagreement on these matters, unity is impossible. In other words, has God laid down the doctrine that creates unity? Yes. If I am going to maintain that unity, what do? I find the doctrine he's laid down. I find the unity that he has created. But what about those times when it's personality clashes? Paul deals with that as well. Verse 2, he says, first of all, with all humility. He's just said, have a walk worthy of your calling. And he said, this is going to cause you to go outside the box, to do difficult things. After all, here I am, the prisoner of the Lord, writing you this. And he says, the way you can do this is, first of all, by recognizing your own littleness. Pride always gets us in trouble. Wasn't that kind of one of the overarching themes in our study of the fruit of the Spirit? When I get to thinking I'm the guy, I'm the one, I'm the standard, that's when the problems occur. Paul echoes this in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Boy, if we could just do that. Do you know how many problems would be solved? If we said, I am truly going to look out for the needs of someone else. I'm not going to let myself feel that I'm this great and huge influence. It's got to be satisfied, Paul's saying. You can deal with personality clashes. And here's a word we explored last week. The gentleness, the meek mindset that's demonstrated in strength under control. I don't go after my brethren like they're enemies. I don't go after them like I'm pursuing somebody who I really want to hurt. No, if there's a personality difference or even a doctrinal difference, I'm going to treat my brother gently, Paul says at the end of Galatians 6, as we noted last week, because you may very well be in that situation one day yourself. How do I deal with someone with whom I have a disagreement? Gently, with patience. What do we remember about that? It's a slowness. Here is someone who's done something that has really irritated you. Here is someone who has done something that's caused some disunity. How do I approach that? Slowly, methodically, meticulously, exercising humility of my own spirit, gentleness in my actions, being very careful about what I do or don't do for that brother. And what is the golden chain that binds? Here it is. It's bearing with one another in love. This fellowship is sealed with the strongest concept of love, the agape, the God love, that you do everything you can for the betterment of someone else. Now let me ask you, if I'm having a personality issue with a brother and I approach it with humility and I treat him with gentleness and patience and I remember that we are in this because of the love of God, is that going to make it a little bit harder for me to do something mean, spiteful to that brother, to treat him with contempt, to treat him lower than myself? Yes. So Paul says there is a doctrine, there is a standard that you're given. And as you are coming to that unity, then you treat your brother like Christ wants you to. But now let me add a question. What about those occasions when we are in disagreement? Not so much because of unity, but over doctrine, but we are both making really good arguments. If I could answer that question for you this morning, you'd never see me again, because I'd be in meetings 52 weeks out of the year. Every church would be saying, come tell us that. Why? Because we all deal with it. I think about my childhood, and I'm hesitant to even bring up an issue, but I'm going to illustrate the point. I remember in Limestone County growing up, the idea of the artificial covering for a woman to wear was one of the hot issues of the time. And I have heard most every argument. And the problem is, they all sound really good. I could hear one man arguing in favor, and it sounded right, and he was making his case well from Scripture. And I could hear a man argue that it was a social custom, and he sounded right. He was making his answer from Scripture. And another man who would take a different view, perhaps there's issues you can think about that are like that as well. What do we do in those cases? Well, I don't know that I necessarily have the answer. But the apostle gives us a very good approach to that. As we go down in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That passage tells us that maturity is a process. That maturity is not something where we come up out of the waters of baptism and we are there. We've got the answers down. And many times when we have these disagreements, when we're looking for the answer that God has given, and as we are approaching that not from personality but from Scripture, but yet not coming to agreement, we do well to remember this passage. Think about your childhood. How many times in your childhood did you think you were grown? So about 13, you knew best. You didn't know why your parents were telling you no, because you knew you had the maturity to do this. And maybe again at 16 when you get that driver's license, and again at 18 when you can vote and all these things. How'd your parents deal with you? At 13, did they open the door, pack your bags, throw them out, and say, well, if you're mature, I've got no use for you now? You know what they did if they were good parents? They acted humbly and treated you gently and exercised a great deal of patience towards you and never allowed that bond of love with you to be broken. And what happened? You were then able to really mature. And now you may be 40 or 50 or 60 or 80, and you're looking back on that and you're thinking, I am so happy my parents behaved toward me in a way that allowed that maturity to flow. That's how we deal with one another. Within a group this size, there's all levels of maturity. There's people who've been studying the Bible for 50 years. There's people who are newly converted. There's people who are perhaps haven't given themselves to the study like they need to. And so you've got all different levels. And what that means is, if we are treating each other the right way, we're coming together. And if we don't see it the same way the first time, in humility, in gentleness, in patience, in love, we come back again. And we come back again, never dismissing one another. Never saying to someone, okay, well, I'm done with you. Now, that being said, if someone denies a part of those ones that we looked at, there may have to be a break in fellowship. If someone comes in saying, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible's true. I believe we can use anything we want. Okay, there's a problem there because that's God's standard. But on the occasions where we're trying to find the answer to something within the parameters of that unity God has laid down, when we act toward each other as Christ would act, it is in that that we can find the maturity we need. Therefore, what do? We bear with one another. We don't give up. We keep trying. And we understand that we use the framework God has given us. When we consider that framework, we think about that God's our Creator. And as our Creator, He knows that we have full propensity for disagreement. And as He laid down His law, He could have made us where we could see everything exactly the same way on the first study through. But He didn't. And therefore, I must understand that there is some wisdom in that plan that God is saying, I could force you to believe in a certain way, but I want you to come to it. Because we all know that when we spend time working on something and we come to a conclusion, that's very, very meaningful for us. And it's going to cause within us perhaps a strength that would not be there if somebody says, you've got to believe this or I'm going to burn you at the stake. Or you've got to believe this because you have no other option. And therefore, if I use that framework of patience and humility, gentleness and love, then I'm going to find the unity that I need to have with my brethren. And as we sum all of this up, it's simply saying that the only kind of unity that we're going to find that's real unity is going to be just as the apostle laid out for us, and that is in Jesus Christ. Sometimes a lesson of this nature, the first question is, where's the disunity in the group? I can assure you, this lesson is not motivated by that. In fact, it's more so motivated by the fact that this group is so unified. Because it's here that we work on that strength for occasions that might come when disunity does present itself. But it's not just that. It's also on a personal level. If I'm having difficulty with a brother in Christ, no one else may know about that but that brother and me. I need to work on that in this framework. But ultimately, the motivation is for all of us to be unified in Jesus Christ. The brotherly love, the brotherly unity is a wonderful benefit. But the primary thing is unity in Jesus. And that comes only through that one baptism. When you read the New Testament, you're not going to find infants being baptized. You're not going to find people being baptized as a sign that they've been saved. You're not going to find people being baptized because they want to be put on the books of a local church somewhere. You go through every account given in the book of Acts, and it's because someone has seen the need for forgiveness. They understand the grace of God is going to be found when their faith is demonstrated in that burial for the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's not some church doctrine. That's God's unity. And this morning, maybe it's time for you to be a part of that. If you understand what this is all about, it's time. If you're ready to make that commitment, it's time. Or perhaps that unity has been broken in some way, and you need for us to go with you in prayer to God. We'll do that this morning. Whatever it takes to be unified in Christ, do that this morning.